Today we begin a new chapter in Romans, chapter 7. Paul is leading us on a journey. Where are we in the journey? Let's remind ourselves where we are in Romans. Romans is Paul's most thorough explanation of the gospel. Paul's thesis statement is chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. He introduces his topic, his main topic. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is the good news that by the work of Christ, sinners like us can be justified by faith. To be justified is to be declared righteous in our standing before God based on Christ's righteousness credited to our account, imputed to us. Just three landmark passages about justification by faith in the book of Romans. Chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And chapter 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise God for the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, the gospel by which we are saved. But Paul's gospel of grace raised certain questions and concerns. Paul, are you getting carried away? Look at 3 verse 28 again. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. If we are justified apart from works of the law, what becomes of the law? And look at chapter 4, verse 5 again. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Well, if God justifies the ungodly by counting their faith as righteousness, does this gospel ease up on sin and thus promote sinning in the Christian life? These questions are not crazy, and Paul does not write them off as crazy. He deals with them. On the question, does justification by grace lead to sin? Paul gives us all of chapter 6. In chapter 6, Paul refutes the notion that grace leads to sin, and he says that grace leads to holy living. 6 verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. And he argues that the entire miracle of salvation is for the purpose of our freedom from sin. 6 verse 6, our old self was crucified with Christ so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So yes, grace abounded in the accomplishment of our salvation, but Paul refutes the idea that we should continue in sin, that grace may abound. He says, by no means may it never be. So chapter 6 is Paul's argument against Christians lightening up on the battle against sin in their lives. And then this other question, does justification by grace disparage God's law? And Paul deals with that question in chapter 7. When Paul speaks of the law, as he does, what does he intend for us to conclude about the law? Again, it's a reasonable issue. It's an important issue when we remember that Paul has said the following. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. And chapter 6, verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. And then our passage, chapter 7, verse 4, our passage for today. Just verse 4, part of it. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. We are not being irreverent to simply ask Paul, what do you want us to think about the law? As New Testament era believers, what is our relationship to the Old Testament law? How will Paul respond to the accusation that he is in fact disparaging God's law? And halfway through chapter 7, Paul takes on the crucial question. He asks, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? In chapter 7, Paul deals with that question, that charge. And he explains the role of the law. And chapter 7 is where we have now arrived in our journey. Let's read the first four verses. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Paul is talking about a salvation reality that he has already spent much time on. It is a salvation reality that we accept as true because God tells us it is true. When God reveals truths to us, we know what to do. Believe them. So, we believe God when he says that in Christ we are reconciled, redeemed, chosen, justified, forgiven, adopted, regenerated, united to Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we also believe God when he tells us in chapter 6 and now again in chapter 7 that we died. When we were saved, the person we were up to that point died. Let's remind ourselves of some very familiar salvation truths that teach us that we died. When we were baptized, we declared this truth that we died and were buried and are raised with Christ. And we know very well that the Bible says that we are new creatures in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. And being new implies that the old you has died. And we know that to be a believer is to be born again. So where is the person that you were before you were born again? That person has died. And Galatians 2:20 is a verse that many of us learn early and is precious to us. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So all these Bible truths tell us when we were saved, our old self died. Not to mention the verses in Romans chapter 6 that made our death with Christ a major theme of chapter 6. Let me remind you. Verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 3, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And chapter 6, verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. God tells us the miracles of salvation, and we are amazed. We are supposed to be amazed. To get out of Adam and into Christ, we had to die. To get out of the realm of sin and into the realm of God, we had to die. And now, God tells us that in dying with Christ, we also died to the law. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Well, Paul will give us lots of opportunity in chapter 7 to think and talk in depth about God's law. We cannot unpack it all today. All we really need to know now is that right here, Paul, as he often does in Romans, is talking about the law of Moses, the law God gave Israel at Mount Sinai, the law that is recorded for us in the first five books of the Bible. What Paul is saying is that just as our death with Christ changed our relationship to sin, our death with Christ also changed our relationship to the law. Paul has something glorious for us in our passage today, especially in verse 4. Let's hear these four verses again. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. What is Paul saying in this passage? Three things. First, if we are alive, we are bound to God's law. Second, a death would need to take place in order to be released from the law. And third, in dying with Christ, the believer died to the law and now belongs to Christ. So first, Paul says, everybody is bound to God's law. Well, how so? What does that mean? Well, the most obvious thing it means is that everyone is bound to God's law by being under God's condemnation. Paul spent the first three chapters of Romans showing how everyone is guilty before God. We are all sinners. Now, some people in this world and throughout history, Israel in the Old Testament era, and a growing portion of the world in this 2,000 plus year New Testament era, have access to God's recorded, revealed law, God's written revelation, God's Bible, which records God's law for us. There is a God, and he has revealed his will for us creatures, his law, in the Bible. We, of course, wonder about those. We worry about those, rightfully, who do not have the Bible, who have not heard of Jesus. And God gives us the task of reaching the unreached. But there are those without the Bible. This is a very real issue, and Paul explains their situation in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans. For those who do not have God's written revelation, the Bible, Paul says in Romans 1, 18 to 20, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." In this passage, God tells us that he, God, has revealed his existence to all people through his creation. And everyone is guilty of suppressing that knowledge of God and his existence. Paul goes on to say that in suppressing the knowledge of God, they do not give God thanks, and they worship created things rather than God. This is all in Romans chapter 1. And he goes a step further in Romans chapter 2, saying that God has put something of his law in every human heart. Romans 2, 14 and 15. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts either accuse or even excuse them. So, for the portion of humanity that does not have God's word, we are told that they know God exists, and they suppress that knowledge, and they know that they have sinned against him and are in trouble with him. So back to our passage. When Paul says the law is binding on a person as long as he lives, we can see how that is true of everyone, every human being. So think of an unsaved person. On the day that this unsaved person stands before God, without being justified by faith in Christ, without being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that unrepentant person will be all alone before God, just he and God, and the knowledge that he is bound to God's law, and that he broke God's law, and that he is under the condemnation of God's law. This is Paul's first point in our passage. God's law is binding on a person as long as he lives. Everyone who is alive is bound to God's law. To be bound to the law is to be under the demands of the law. And the law requires perfection. To be bound to the law is to be under the penalty of the law. And the law requires punishment. To be bound to the law is to have only your works, only your deeds, to commend yourself to God. Or say it this way, to be bound to the law is to have only yourself, to commend yourself to God. Or say it this way, to be bound to the law is your foolish effort at do-it-yourself righteousness. Listen to Romans 9, 31 and 32 about Israel's efforts at do-it-yourself righteousness. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Israel, by and large, took God's law and tried to commend themselves to God by works, by self-empowered efforts at obedience. Israel was God's case study for the whole world. The whole human race was to watch Israel and say, I would have done the same thing. Just like Israel, I would have said, I'm good enough. I'm good enough to earn God's favor. We humans think we are good enough, or we think we can make ourselves to be good enough. And left to ourselves, we stand before God bound to his law, which we have broken. And those who reject God all their lives and reject the saving work of Jesus will one day stand before God bound to the law that they broke. The law is binding on a person as long as he lives. But here we move to Paul's next point. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Paul is making an obvious point here. If you die, you are no longer bound to the law. Your efforts at law keeping and your record of law breaking is all in this life. And he illustrates his point with the example of a woman bound by law to her husband until her husband dies. And then she is free from the marriage law and can marry another. Now, Paul has not suddenly changed topics to talk about marriage issues. He is using marriage and its permanence as a picture of the permanence of our connection to the law. We are bound to the law, just as we are bound to Adam, and just as we are bound to sin. As long as we live, we are bound to Adam, and Adam's fallenness is our fallenness. Adam's condemnation is our condemnation. As long as we live, we are bound to sin. Sin as a tyrannical slave master. And as long as we live, we are bound to the law. Standing before God, we are on our own with a law that we cannot keep. But only as long as we live. And in Christ, we died. The marriage illustration is perfect here, because if we are tracking with Paul, we are seeing that our old self was married to the law, but we died, and now we are married to Christ. So now, let's turn our eyes to Christ and consider the glory of our marriage to Christ. Verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. We may have been oblivious to our marriage to the law. Most people are. But think of it. On the day an unsaved person stands before God as judge, they are all alone with their deeds. And their deeds tell their story. Without Christ, you stand before the judge of the universe as a supposed law keeper, which only makes you a law breaker. You do not want to be married to the law. You want to be married to Christ. Verse 4 is the glory of being saved. We belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. We belong to Christ. But the picture here is more than just the word belong. We are married to Christ. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the illustration. And Paul goes on, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That is the reality, the deeper reality. Christ and the church is the eternal reality. Human marriage is the earthly picture. Christ and his bride is the eternal relationship. Husband and wife is the illustration. That's how, as a man, I can glory in being married to Christ. Christ and us is the eternal love relationship. Husband and wife is the parable, the illustration. But what an illustration. A man and a woman joined as one flesh for life. There's no more intimate love relationship in human experience. So God says, if you want to begin to grasp the love relationship between Christ and the church, his bride, look at human marriage and multiply it by a million. And there is a purpose in our relationship with Christ, in our marriage to Christ, and the purpose is that we may bear fruit for God. We will talk more next week about bearing fruit for God. But if you are married to the law, your life bears no fruit for God. To be married to the law is to be given to a way of life that is all about you, your resources, your wisdom, your strength, to impress God with how good you are. To be married to Christ is such a radical change that it requires the death of your old self. To be married to Christ is to be given to a new way of life that is all about Jesus, his resources, his wisdom, his strength, his purposes, his will, his glory. So in these closing moments, let us glory in our marriage to Christ, our love relationship with Christ. Let us relish his love for us, his bride. Listen to Jesus' words to his father on the night he was betrayed. John 17, 22 and 23. Jesus says to his father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." The Father and Son love us with the perfect love that they share one with another. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Jesus has an eternity of kindness planned for us, his beloved bride. And listen to Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers and by extension for all believers, Ephesians 3, 14 and following. Paul prays, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul would have us pray, Lord, strengthen me to know your love for me. If you do nothing in your quiet time this week but seek to know his love, that'll be time well spent. If you do nothing in your quiet time this year but seek to know his love, that'll be time well spent. As you live your life before God to be married to the law is to try to be a law keeper, and it only proves that you are a lawbreaker. To live your life before God to be married to Christ is to live a life that will bear fruit for God. And next week we will talk more about bearing fruit for God. What is it? How does it work? Today we are just basking in the glory of being Christ's beloved. Brother, sister, Jesus loves you. Seek every day to know and to live in his love. Let's bow together. Lord, we are not being selfish or self-centered to give ourselves to the joyful task of knowing more and more and more of your love for us. In fact, that's how we glorify you. That's how we give you glory, by enjoying your love for us and by seeking to know and experience your love for us more and more and more. Lord, we've said it so often, every time we open the Word, the Bible, we are seeking to see you. And why do we want to see you? Because we want to see you for who you are, so that we can love you for who you are. And in seeing you for who you are, we will see your love for us. And yes, we know that we love because you first loved us. Lord, this passage has brought us face to face with one of the great, glorious truths of our salvation. We are your bride. We are married to you. So in eternity past, when you made this plan to choose from the human race a people who would be your precious, special people, you needed a way to explain that greatest of all relationships to us. And so you created human marriage, one man, one woman, one flesh for life, as a little picture of what you have for us in our relationship to you. The thing that stands out above all else is that this lesson teaches us that you love us. May this day, may this week, may this whole year be a quest, each of us, a quest to know your love for us better and better and better. We give ourselves to you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. For our benediction, there's an amazing benediction hiding for us when we finally get to chapter 15. Listen to Romans 15, 5 and 6 for our benediction. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.